remember that. We are back in Mark, an urgent gospel. A question of priority is what we're looking at this morning. And I wrote down, what is the first thing on your mind when the day begins? What do you have to do first? Now, for us old school types, and I'm throwing myself in the old school types, it's getting our first cup of coffee or tea for me. Others, though, cannot help but grab their phone and stare blurry-eyed at emails that came in during the night, or they need to find out who is already on social media as the day launches. My youngest kids, Avery and Clayton, they wake up, and 9 times out of 10, their first question is, am I the first one awake? And I realize, I wonder why that's so critical to them, but apparently they want to start the day winning. So they want to know, am I first up? That's on their mind. This morning, we're going to be closing out, I call the Wednesday Questions of Passion Week. Questions asked while he is at the temple, and is a question about what comes first, what commandment takes precedence. Now, the prior questions asked were designed to trip him up, first with the law, trying to get him to make a mistake in negating either the law of Moses or Roman law. The second one from the Sadducees was designed to trip him up theologically. It was an attempt to make him look unauthoritative, ignorant, untrained. They viewed him as that. He had not trained in their schools, and so they're coming along saying, let's try to make him look like he doesn't know what he's talking about in front of the people. Let's try to get him again to negate God's word. Remember, the Sadducees were the 5 books of the Bible, where there's only 5, the Torah, so they were only there. And we remember that Christ refuted every one of them. Neither question accomplished the goal of the questioners. Now, this third question will be one about real priorities, a question actually that the religious leaders have honestly reflected upon and wrestled with themselves, which is the first commandment of all. Because remember, they're all about legalism, they're all about rules, they're all about lists, and so once you have a bunch of lists, the next question is, what's the first thing to put on the list? What's most important? What summarizes everything? What comes first before anything and everything else? You see, most likely, this scribe was part of the pre-planned attack. When we read his question, it comes off more honest and more sincere, and it really is, but he was there for a reason. He wasn't just hanging around the temple, wandering through on his way to get Starbucks. This is a guy that was there for a reason. He was part of the pre-planned attack on Christ. He came initially to witness and participate in the confrontation, but the scribe realized that Jesus had answered everything exceptionally well. This scribe was thinking. This scribe is moving, and it appears that it changed his motives and possibly changed his question, prompting him to ask, I wrote, a real question. Look at verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And now we get a question that doesn't seem to have an ulterior motive attached to it. It doesn't seem to be a scenario that is concocted in their mind, a weird instance that maybe we can throw off the what if. It's a sincere question that they have discussed. What is the first commandment? So with a view of Christ's real authority in his mind, his perfect command of the situation, and an undeniably brilliant response to all the skeptics, this scribe wonders honestly, what is the key commandment? What is number one? What is the priority? See, the scribe wondered what took precedent in his spiritual life, what encapsulated the commands of Scripture, what was most important. And I want you to realize this was a pressing need. They had 200-plus laws that they kept, and so finding that one, that first one, was important to them. This question was not that fabricated scenario meant to manipulate or trap Jesus. It was a real question from his heart. Now, I want you to realize something, and we'll talk about it at the end of the message. This scribe is not a believer. This scenario doesn't close with him becoming a believer. But we see someone who is sincere and asking real questions. Not questions to pigeonhole God, but instead an honest question about what should be done. I hope this starts us thinking and asking ourselves this. Are we, as believers, asking real or true questions of God? Or are our questions attempting to just manipulate him into giving us what we want? Look, the reality is this. We did a study on prayer this past summer in our small groups, and I think all of us felt exposed in the sense of how our prayer life is highly manipulative. It's designed to get God to give us what we want instead of praying and speaking to Him correctly. And what I hope we can see as we start this scenario, as we start this question, is that this was a sincere question. This was a question asking God, asking Jesus, and He hasn't acknowledged Christ as God in this scenario, but what are we doing? Are we going to Him and asking real questions, or are we attempting always to manipulate Him into giving us what we want? I put in parentheses, not that manipulating God works. You can't manipulate God. There's no trick formula to make Him heal your loved one. There's no trick formula for Him to dump gold into your coffers. There's no trick formula. You can't manipulate Him, but we as sinful humans often try to do that. The other groups came to undermine Christ. They came with questions meant to destroy. The response given to each one of those questions put the questioners in their place. Remember, they couldn't respond to Him. The coin question, and He simply answers it, and suddenly there's nothing they can say. He's not just evaded their trap, He has completely collapsed their trap. It's not possible. This question, though, is asked in sincerity, and it results, instead of the tables being turned on the scribe, it results in what I title a rich answer. Look at 29 through 31. You get a real question, now you have a deep or a rich answer. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.'" And so Jesus takes him right back and he says, look, what are the commandments that you need to do? You need to love God and love others. That's why he links these two together. He's showing us love God, love others, tying them tightly together. And he emphasized the first one, that we need to love God. Now here Jesus is connecting them to something they should know. It's called the Shema, which in Hebrew means hear or give ear. So if you look at it, hear, O Israel. It goes back to Deuteronomy. Now, this is something every one of these scribes would know. Notice that this is part of the first five books of the Bible. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees, even though they argue about what is God's word, no one can argue that he's gone right back to what everyone is agreeing on as scripture. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And don't miss the personal pronouns. It's not the Lord a God, it is our God, it is possessive, it is personal. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And if you're listening there, it took me a while to pick up on it. You notice that Jesus does add one more characteristic to really drive home the point when he shares it. This command was designed to focus Israel and ultimately all of us as true believers in on the Lord our God. He is a personal God. He is not some distant cosmic power. You study ancient religions, you study current religions, Greek mythology, and you're either going to find a very personal, imperfect God, so like a superhuman, or you're going to find very distant gods. And what you see in true faith in the one and only God is a God that is both personal and perfect. And what they're doing is focusing in on who God is and that we're to love him for who he is in and of himself. You love God because he is God, not to mention all that he's done for us. This love, and in this context, is to be comprehensive, encompassing the whole of who we are, not just a part of who we are. Here's my illustration, and I kind of compare myself to one of my nieces. I have hobbies, right? I enjoy doing things outside of reading, studying, writing, or work. That's there, and they capture my attention. Currently, I'm trying to learn to shoot a recurve bow. I'll tell you what, I've tried. I'm horrible, but I'm interested in it. So at night, I'll research, and I watch a really boring video on how to shoot your recurve and hit the target, because yes, I did miss the target as part of that. And so I am into this hobby. I'm into figuring this out. But I can easily be distracted with another hobby or, to be honest, a snack or any type of food that's showing up there. One of my nieces rides and works with horses, but I would not define what she does as a hobby. And here's why. It is her passion, and it is a very singular passion. She arranges her days around the horses. She works with the horses even when the weather outside is awful or cold. I remember during our Christmas holidays, and I was talking to Cody, and he asked, "Have you gone and shot your bow?" And I said, "I thought about it, but when I went outside, it was too cold for my fingers, and so I decided to do it another time." In other words, weather, conditions, circumstances, whatever it is, will change or pull me away from what is a hobby to me. But my niece, nothing pulls her away. She's working with the horses no matter what the weather. She rides in all different conditions. Why? Because it is her passion. When it comes to loving God, we're called to be that singular and undistracted no matter what the conditions are. We are not to love God like I engage in my hobbies, but instead we're to love God like my niece works with horses. With all of you, we are called to have a passion for the Lord. We're called to love with, and now we look at what Jesus told us, our heart. And oftentimes we read these words, and I know what I do. It's like heart, soul, mind, strength, and it just kind of flows together, and we get the idea that it's all-encompassing. Why does Christ not just say, love me with everything that you have? He instead defines and breaks it out. Why? So we can get specific. Heart speaks of the root of our being. It is the core of who you are. He starts with the core. Love me with your heart. Love me with who you are. Let that be your identity, someone who loves God. He goes on and says, love me with your soul, which speaks of our spirit, the self-conscious life. It is the emotions now. Love me with the core of who you are. Love me with the emotions that you have. He adds the mind. That's not part of Deuteronomy. The mind is the component added by Jesus. And if you think about who he's talking to intellectuals. He's talking to people that know God's law. They're very legalistic, they're very ritualistic, they're very educated, they're very elite, they think very highly of themselves and what they know. And so he says, love me with the mind, which speaks to our intelligence and thought life. It encompasses the fullness of our understanding. It embraces the will, the intentions, and purpose. One writer that I read, it says, Jesus is making it clear that your faith is supposed to engage your brain. Apply your mind to this. So often, whenever circumstances, life, scripture makes us think, we instantly want to throw it out because it's too hard. We can't understand it. I can't understand the Bible. It's too difficult. No, God has said from the beginning that you need to engage your brain. You need to use your mind. Specifically to a scribe whose whole existence is in expounding and being an expert on the law, Jesus is saying to him, use your brain in your love of God. And ultimately, that love is for Christ. Use your brain. Engage it. Go ahead and think a little bit. Wrestle with ideas. Use your mind. Our faith is not a mindless faith. We're called to think. We're called to apply our minds. And then he says strength, which speaks to our bodily power. It's not weak or impotent. It is, and it takes, physical energy and function. We so often want to worship God when it's easy. I woke up automatically on time to go to church. I woke up with this driving desire to drive to church. I woke up with the desire to... And you list it. We want it to be automatic. We want to expend zero effort in loving God. And so we just want to say, well, you know what? I just don't feel very loving today. This is not who I am. And here we have this idea of strength that pushes us to recognize that it's going to take effort. We are to expend effort, to expend our energy, to expend our resources on loving God. One writer notes this, distinguishing, though, and I want to be careful, of heart, soul, mind, and strength was not intended to be a breakdown of what a human is. Oh, there's four parts to a human now. No, it is simply meant to be very specific about everything being devoted to loving God. Everything you can think of. And I think we see in Christ's addition of the mind, his specific look at the audience he was speaking to. And I think that speaks to us as well. God is never satisfied with anything less than the devotion of our whole life for the whole duration of our lives. Don't miss that last part. The whole of your life for all of your life. It isn't, let me get things on track, and then I will start putting all my energy into loving God. My life's in shambles, so I need to work out some details here first, God, and then I'll put my energy into loving you. No, your whole life, for the whole duration of your life, he wants it to be focused on loving him. MacArthur notes this, the intellectual, emotional, volitional, and physical elements of personhood are all involved in loving God. Thus, genuine love for God is an intelligent love. It is an emotional love. It is a willing love. In other words, submitting to his will. It is a choice. It is a decision made. And it is an active love. This is not a stagnant love. This should be evident. In short, it is a comprehensive, all-consuming love and singular adoration. All illustrations break apart. But the reason I gave the one I did was because I wanted you to see that loving God is supposed to be a singular passion. It is not one of our hobbies. It is the only passion we're supposed to have. You might look at this and say, wow, God is asking for a lot. You're right. He asks for everything. This call is sharply contrasted with this group of people that have confronted him. We have seen the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and now some experts and scribes, and they're all people who are experts in the law. They practiced a very ritualistic and legalistic faith. And I say practice the faith. They don't have faith. They just practice something. They were religious people. They were not believers. You see, they remained disobedient to God's number one command in their heart. They did all the lists that are there that can be checked off. So from an outward standpoint, from the world's looking in, they say, wow, what believers these are. They have all the check marks filled out. But God is exposing that that's not what he's looking for. That will come with all of inside of you. And so he is exposing in them their absolute disobedience to the original law that all of them would and should have known. The question I ask for ourselves is, do we tend to do the same thing? Have we turned our faith into a ritualistic type of faith? That it's something that we are doing on the outside, but it's not changing the inside. Jesus was not finished, though, with his answer. He continued by stating, love others. Love God. And then linked directly with this is love others, a love that is sacrificial. It's a love that imitates Christ's love for us. This now gets a little harder, right? Because we can try to put on that we love God, but when you love people, it's right there. It's relational. It's obvious. Jesus here is referencing the end of Leviticus 19:18, which states, "But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." 1 John 4:20 through 21 says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Love for God and love for others cannot be divided. As a believer, you are to love the church. One, because you've been commanded to love the church. And it is what the world looks at and sees, and it imitates what Christ has done for us. And so what is the testimony that speaks abundantly? It is love that imitates Christ's love as expressed towards the church so people can see and can perceive. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. So we understand what Christ has done. That's the topic we talk about. And then it says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. we are supposed to emulate Christ's love towards us, towards the church. We show God's love by our love towards the church, and it is a love that imitates God's unique love for humanity. This is our witness. And so as Christ talks about the commandments that need to be followed, he says, love God and love others, and it cannot be divided. By the way, all the Ten Commandments are encapsulated in this answer. If you break down the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with our relationship with God, and the last six deal with our relationship with people. And so the first answer says, love God, summarizing the ones regarding God. No other gods, no making idols, no taking name of the Lord in vain, and upholding worship, upholding the Sabbath. It's dealing with our worship of God. The second part deals with people, love others. This one's regards others, it's honor father and mother, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false testimony, and no coveting. And so again, he brings them back and he has it encapsulated. He's not missed anything. He's not saying, okay, of the commandments, I pick these two and the other eight, if you do them, great. If you don't, that's not so bad. Make sure you knock out these two commandments. He has given them a commandment that's first that encapsulates the commandments that he's already given. Matthew 22:40, this is the parallel account, states this: on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Which I find interesting when you read it, because you got a whole group of this Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, who don't believe in the prophets in the sense of that their writings are the Bible. And so Christ has proven his point yet again from the books that they know. And then at the end has exposed them for not believing all of his word and says it hangs all the law and the prophets, linking them together. We need to ask ourselves this, though: how consuming is our love for God? And I mean that, how much of your energy, time, focus, priority is consumed in loving God? Now, he's made it very clear. It is all of your life, for all of the duration of your life. But ask yourself, is the love for God an all-consuming passion in my life? Is it singular? Does it stand obviously above any other passion? We oftentimes blend it into one of the things we do instead of being the preeminent thing that we do. And the second thing is, do we show Christ-like love to others? By the way, that is zeroed in on the church. Your job is to love the church. That is what's going to draw on believers to say, what is this love? This doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense that these people and this group love each other this way. It doesn't make sense in the world's thinking. It only can be what Christ has done. One author writes, we are to love God supremely and love our fellow humans genuinely. The scribe instantly sees the wisdom and authority of Jesus, and he gives a reflective response. Look at 32 and 33. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. That's affirming that. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, what's interesting is the man is realizing and acknowledging that loving God and humankind was more than all sacrifices and traditions, which, by the way, they've been discussing this forever, trying to come up with what are the number one commands, and Christ, in a very simple way, has made it perfectly clear to him that this is what needs to be done. This is a truth that comes from Scripture. Proverbs 21:3 says, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22, behold, at the end, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Hosea 6:6 proclaims, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. They know what God's word has said. They're the experts. He is just pointing them back to it, and this man is acknowledging, hey, it's been pretty simple all along. Jesus perfectly brought to the scribe's mind the truth of God's word. What was a burning question amongst all the scholars is now clearly visible to this man, and is no discussion point at all. He walks away saying, well, obviously, this would be the precedent. And again, it is God's word that God has, Christ has revealed to him and is speaking. Bible truth made what was murky perfectly clear, and it made the scribe thoughtful and reflective. It made him think about what he claimed to know. Because he's coming to him with the deep burning question from all of them. We have 274 laws we have to follow. Which one's number one? And Christ, by taking God's word and quoting Deuteronomy and Leviticus and linking it to the law and the prophets and then tying him back to all of Scripture, has shown him through God's word exactly what is preeminent in anyone's life. What is the priority? And this unbelieving, highly educated man is now before Christ and he's thinking. He's claimed to know all this, and suddenly Christ has made Bible truth clear to him. I put as a question, do you reflect at all on God's word? Do you think about God's words? We have the blessing and benefit of all of Scripture in our hands. Any one of us can get a Bible and with Amazon in a day or two. It'll show up at your doorstep. You can open it. You can read it. We have it. But does it warrant reflection? I put here as a secondary question, can the Bible make you think? And we're going back to this idea of thinking with the question he asks. Can the Bible make you think? Is Bible truth to be argued with, or is it something that drives you to reflect on your life and reflect on what's most important, to reflect on what God's will is? Will Bible truth make you think? It's important to note, though, that this scribe's response was not a statement of belief in Jesus as his Savior. As Sproul notes, the scribe still needed to be born again to faith in Jesus. And so the dialogue closes, and we find Jesus giving a reaching close. Look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. In other words, after three questions and after he answered the number one pressing discussion question that they all have had, no one's asking him any more questions because they realize they cannot stump him. But I want you to see what Christ has done. The scribe has just agreed with him on everything. That was his reflective response. You're right. Typically, when someone says to us, "You're right," we just agree with them. You're right that I'm right. Thank you. This is great. Right? You're affirming my intelligence. He is affirming publicly that as a scribe, he agrees with Christ. What does Christ do? He doesn't say, "Well, that's my exit strategy out of the temple. I have now proven my point. I know the law. I know the Bible. I know how to answer theological questions, and I've just handled the biggest discussion you guys have been having forever." No. What does he do? He closes by reaching. Because when he says, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God," he's pinpointing something to this man. You are unsaved. You don't know. You're not in God's kingdom. He would have assumed he was in God's kingdom. His assumption would be, "I'm there, you and I are there together," idea. And he says, "No, you're not far." I want you to see something. Jesus was after the scribe's soul. Thus his somewhat ambiguous statement here, thus his somewhat almost divisive, right? You've agreed with me, that's great. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not there, though. The scribe was thinking. He has understood now that the law was more than a system. See, that was their problem. They had a list of laws. When you go in somewhere and you say, "These are the 274 things that you need to do to be a part of God's kingdom," it is nearly impossible to understand which one you should do first because they're all listed there, right, as things to do. When you start recognizing that this isn't a system, a legalistic check mark, but instead it is essentially spiritual and it's centered in and upon God. It's all about your relationship with him. And the scribe is seeing that. He's emphasizing the one Lord, and he's recognizing things. And Jesus wanted to encourage him to keep thinking that way without affirming that the scribe had arrived. The scribe has not arrived. The scribe still needed to confess and believe. We can fall into the same trap as the scribe. And we as believers can actually entrap people in this. When we see some affirmation of truth coming back to us, we instantly want to say to them, "Well, you're good. You're good to go. Don't think anymore." Why process this anymore? Why feel convicted anymore? You're good. This is where you need to be. But as Hugh notes, being almost there is not being there. I'm almost to Culpeper. That means I'm not in Culpeper. I'm almost to the other side of the world. That means you're not on the other side of the world. Being a pilgrim must not be an end in itself. You must make it into the kingdom or it is no use at all. Look, we live in a world today that has popularized being on a spiritual journey, being on a spiritual pilgrimage. It is something you can do. You can talk to almost anyone about being on a spiritual journey of some sort in some direction. And everyone's going to be like, oh, that's great. You're on a spirit. That is wonderful. You should be on your spiritual journey. But being on a journey is not enough. You need to complete it, and your journey needs to end at God's kingdom. We as believers, or I call nominal believers, as in you don't really believe, but you're in the group of people that do believe, get caught up in journeyism. I'm on my journey. And your goal is God's kingdom. MacArthur remarks this, one can only hope that unlike the rich young ruler, this scribe did not turn his back on the truth and walk away. We can hope that. We don't know that from Scripture. We can hope that this conversation with the Savior spurred on continued thinking and ultimate belief in the Savior predicted throughout the whole Scripture that this man read and taught about. We can hope that. Because as another writer notes and states, the abiding truth is convictions not acted on die. Let me say that again. The abiding truth is convictions not acted on die. When you're convicted about something, walk out of here, don't do anything about it, that conviction is going to just go away. Truths not followed fade. When you have a truth and you have something you're supposed to do from God's word, you don't do it, then after a while you don't remember that truth. Lingering can become a habit, and we can either go in or go further away. Here's a question I ask as we dive to a reaching close. And I don't want us to miss God's reach for this individual. Because everyone's agreed with him. This question was different. It was set up different. It was sincere. Christ answered. This scribe affirmed everything about it. He's thinking. He's on the track. And I want you to see that Christ never stopped reaching. Very personally, very specifically for this scribe. God cares about individuals. I put as a question, though, for us, are you one that is lingering? Are you one that is not acting on convictions? One author wrote this, because lack of courage and love of approval has been fatal to many souls. Because the reality is this, conviction is easiest while you're sitting here. Because you can feel under conviction from God's word. You can feel there's an action to be taken. You can be prodded in your heart to do something, and it's the easiest right here because this is where the prodding takes place, but you're sitting here and you're just listening. It gets difficult when you walk out there and have to take action because that action is going to change relationships. It's going to change how people view you and how your life functions, and that's where it really gets difficult. That's where lack of courage and love of approval has been fatal to many souls. But I want us to see this. What an encouragement that in the midst of skeptics and deceivers, because he's at the temple and he's got the whole litany of people in theology from Pharisees and Herodians. By the way, those two people argued all the time, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago. That they come together to attack Christ lets us know something. That they're setting aside differences to go after Jesus. But you have the Herodians that were consumed with Herod being king and a very temporal existence and having a good play under the Romans. You got the Pharisees, which were the most astute students of the law. Actually, their beginnings were great. It was under Ezra, actually, when that started, to know the law and teach the law. Human and man's pride dives in, and that's what's polluted what was once good. You have the Sadducees who only believe in 5 books of the Bible, don't believe in resurrection, and are pretty temporal in their existence as well. And then you got these scribes and other people woven in. He obviously belonged to one of these sects, most likely the Pharisees, an expert in the law. All these people are coming after him. Think of it this way. It's Christ being attacked by every elite academic that's out there, every political power play, every social media with a million plus likes, wherever that works. These are people with influence that have the mind and heart of the people behind them, and he has been attacked by them. And I want you to realize that in the midst of that attack, at the closing question, what is Jesus doing? He's reaching for somebody. He's reaching for an individual. And I want you to realize he's constantly been reaching. Our journey through Mark has shown us that Christ has been constantly reaching for people. Sometimes we look at it and say, wow, if he would have just done that, he would have been more popular. He's not concerned with being popular. He's concerned with reaching souls. And so if you trace back through all the first chapters, everything he's taught and done has been to reach people. Here's the question. Do we share his persistent reaching for souls? Is that a passion for us? Is that on our heart and our minds? Is that forefront to us? I hope as a church we can be that way. On Wednesday night, we're striving to be more specific about our friends and family and coworkers that don't know Christ and be praying specifically and be talking about it. We're working to be more diligent in that way as a church, but how about individually? I have to ask myself, am I persistently reaching for souls? Is it constant for me? As we close out, there's a couple things I want to remind us of. Are we willing to live out this first commandment? Love God and love others. Because the reality, as MacArthur notes, is that hell will be forever populated by those who refuse to love God. That's a scary thought, isn't it? He's not joking about loving God and loving others. Those who don't spend an eternity separated from him, punished in a horrible, horrible place. And are we willing to ask thoughtful questions and reflect deeply upon the answers found in God's word? Because the reality, as Hugh notes, is that in a world that is about as shallow as a bird bath, those who enter the kingdom are those who are willing to pause and truly think about eternal things. Look, it is part of what we're supposed to do evangelistically. I know we love, and look, I am there. I love to see the passion and the emotions that are tied to it, but we need to talk to people and have them be thinking. That's what Christ was doing. Thinking about eternity, thinking about him, thinking about the deep things of God's word. We are confronting unbelievers with truth. I remember one of my uncles telling me, I was having a conversation with a business associate, and it was just an awkward conversation, and my uncle said to me, he says, just answer them with the Bible. Let them argue with Jesus. And the fact is, as believers, we need to answer this world with Scripture, not because we're trying to put them in their place, but because we believe that God's word makes a difference and that it'll work in their hearts and their minds. That's not going to be possible, though, if you read your Bible and say, well, I don't understand this, so I won't think about it. God should have made it easier for me. I don't have a PhD. You don't need a PhD. He wrote this for us, for his church, his people. He wrote this to reach the world. This is what he wants us to know. Will we think and reflect upon it? I know this. There was a scribe who was an unbeliever who thought a little bit. A scribe came to watch Jesus get tripped up and entangled with the wisdom of this world. He probably came to help in the entrapment. What he found and heard was a Savior who answered everything perfectly. So he asked a true and pressing question about priorities and got a perfectly worded answer that confronted his heart and his need for a Savior. It confronted his need to change. Only eternity will let us know if he did submit to Christ and believe. But today can answer if you will submit and you will believe and you will obey. And the kind of closing question for us is this: what is your ultimate priority? What is your ultimate priority? We started this story and this scenario, this biography, with the question of priorities. That's what the scribe wanted to know. And he made it perfectly clear to us: love God and love others. What is your ultimate priority? Let us pray together. Hey, Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together to study your word. to learn from these questions. What a blessing it is to know you and to know your word and to see these different scenarios unfold. These questions that are asked, they're questions that we ask. What is our priority? And you've answered that for us. I hope that everyone here knows you as Lord and Savior. If they don't, I hope that they'll take time to ask questions, catch me or Pastor Theron or somebody in the church in the lobby and talk about this, to understand that God, there's only one God, there's only one true God, and that he's a very personal God, that he's reaching for people. Help us to be convicted as believers, to be moved, to not be idle, to act upon the things that you've called us to act upon. We need to emulate your love towards the church. We need to reach out as you have reached out for unbelievers. In your precious and holy name, amen.